Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us, if you're in town checking us out because you don't live here and you're on vacation, thank you for coming. There's a lot of awesome places to check out on a Sunday morning in Charleston, and we're thankful that you're here. Typically, on a Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel here, we would be going through, if you've been with us, we've been in 1 John. We've been in that for about 2 months now, and that's where we would normally be, studying it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But today, as I'm sure many of you know, it is Palm Sunday. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 28 through verse 44. It's not going to be as much of an in-depth study like we're used to. It's going to be more of a discussion of the narrative and see what the Lord wants to show us today. So Luke chapter 19, reading from verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olivet, that it sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on it which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to him, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to him, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for being you, Lord, and who you are in glory and majesty. We thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you for triumphantly entering into Jerusalem as our King, God. And this morning, we just want to receive from you. Many of us have probably heard this section of scripture almost every year. And let's pray that you'd speak fresh, new life into us today. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the cool things about Palm Sunday and Easter and Christmas even, you ever thought about like how, for the most part, all of the church is like talking about the same thing today, focusing on the same thing? It's one of those times in just the church at large, the church of Jesus Christ, his body is just like that sweet unity. It's really nice. Now, Palm Sunday, it kicks off what many call the Holy Week. You probably have heard it called Holy Week plenty of times. I like to call it, others like to call it the Passion Week, right? Whatever you want to call it, it's undoubtedly the most important week in the history of the world because it's a week that is capped off by the single most important event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which obviously we'll look at next week. It's the week that Jesus came to this earth for. You might recall throughout his ministry, he often spoke of a specific time or a specific hour. Do you remember at the wedding at Cana when they had ran out of wine and Mary was like, "Man, Jesus, do something. Go show yourself. Tell him who you are." And Mary would want Jesus to glorify himself, right? Mary's Jesus's mom. Mary was the one that was ridiculed. Mary was the one that was called bad names because she had a child before she was married, before she had relations with Joseph. And so Mary's saying, go show yourself, do something about it. Tell him who you are. You can do this. And Jesus said, my hour had not yet come. Later on in the Gospel of John, you might remember Jesus is confronted by his brothers. I think it was the Feast of Tabernacles that was taking place. And the brothers, not trying to get Jesus to glorify himself, more mockingly told him, hey, if you are who you say you are, if you do all these cool things, why don't you go to the feast and why don't you go show everyone and tell everyone? Why would you do all this stuff in silence? And Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Later on in John, the religious leaders tried to take him and try to arrest him, but the Bible says no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. God had given him a very specific, ordained schedule. That's why finally in John chapter 12, Jesus proclaims, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Passion Week, it is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Everything from Genesis chapter 3 up until now has led up to this week, this time. And the Bible gives us great detail through all four Gospels. All four Gospels talk about the Passion Week. And you really, this week, I encourage you to go back and study the last week of Jesus' life. Read through it. You can easily find chronological devotions for this week that you can read through. You can line them up to the days in which they even happened, for the most part. You know, there's always discussion on which days certain things happen, but we're not going to get into that. So I encourage you to do that this week. But this morning, we come back to where it all started, the first Palm Sunday. Do you remember in the Psalm chapter 118, verse 24, the psalmist wrote this? It's a very popular verse. Many of us know it. We live it. It says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. It's a great verse. It's a verse that, yes, we should live by every day. Every day is a new opportunity. Every day comes new responsibilities. And you know, it's a day that the Lord has made. But when the psalmist wrote that, what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he wrote that was a specific day, this day, the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus would formally enter Jerusalem as Messiah and King. Now, as Jesus is making his famous triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's coming at, many of us know, the time of Passover. That's when this is all taking place, which means there would have been a lot going on in the city, because Passover was one of three feasts where Jews from all over were required to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. The city would have been busy. It would have been packed. It's estimated, Jewish historian Josephus notes, that the Romans took a census, but they didn't take a census of people. They took a census of sheep, that there would be no less than 10 people per one lamb to be sacrificed for Passover. He notes, Josephus notes, that there was over 256,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep, that were sacrificed at this specific Passover. That means there's estimated over 2.5 million people in a city less than a square mile. Do you remember, did anyone drive around yesterday? Oh, could you imagine the traffic in Jerusalem, right? Like, man, Bridge Week, the thing in Somerville, the tennis tournament, it's been crazy. I could not imagine. Side note, I got distracted there. But there was a lot of buzz. There was always a lot of excitement around every Passover, but especially this one, because people were beginning to talk about this carpenter from Nazareth. They were beginning to talk about, you know, this Jesus who was touching lepers and healing the sick and raising the dead. And there was even some rumblings going around the city that he was Messiah. And in John chapter 11, it talks about how people in the city, the Jews, were saying, like, is he going to come? I wonder if he's going to come and announce himself. I wonder if he's going to come and rule and reign and be our Messiah. Of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they didn't like this. They essentially put a bolo on Jesus. It tells us in John chapter 11, verse 57, that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they needed to report it. Religion is always afraid of a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. And they were intimidated by Messiah. And so that's the scene. People are excited. Religious leaders are jealous. There's just a lot happening. There's a lot of emotion. And as Jesus is about to make his way into Jerusalem for Passover, he would have done this every year for the 33 years of his life. But this year was different. Because this year he wasn't coming to sacrifice a lamb to God. He was coming as the sacrificial lamb of God. As John the Baptist said at his baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world." That's who is entering in on this colt. Now, in preparation for this day, we read in Luke 19 again, or we just read in Luke 19, that Jesus is instructed two disciples. And essentially, he said, hey, go into a village. When you get there, you're going to find a donkey. It's not going to just be a donkey. It's going to be a colt, a baby that no one's ever ridden on. When you find it, untie it, loose it, and bring it to me. And if anyone says, hey, you know, what are you doing? Why are you grand theft colt? Like, why are you stealing? That's such a bad pastor joke, by the way. That's so bad. I've heard other pastors say, have you heard other pastors say that? It's so bad, but I can't help myself. Sorry. There's probably a few more today. I'm just going to warn you. But he said, just tell him the Lord has need of it. And so they went, they found the colt. Someone ended up saying, the owner comes out and says, hey, what are you doing with the colt? They answered the way that Jesus told them to answer. They said, the Lord has need of it. And they let them go. There's no problem. Which I really think there's a sweet lesson in that whole account. Because if I'm one of the disciples and Jesus says to do this, I probably have some questions. Why a colt? Those are small. Right? Like, why not a horse, Lord? Like, and I'm just supposed to take it? Like, are you sure they're going to give it to me? Like, not realizing that God had everything lined up. I don't know how, whether it was direct revelation, whether it was a dream, whether they had a cup of coffee and he explained what was going to happen. I'm not sure, but God had everything perfectly planned out. So when these disciples got there, this cult owner would know that, okay, yeah, this is God's plan, right? But I'm so prone to like, are you sure? Maybe that's not the right one. Or how about this? How many of us with this, even with good intentions, when the Lord tells us to do something or put something on our heart, it's like, yeah, that's cool, Lord, but how about I do something else? How about I get, instead of a colt, how about I get a horse? That's what you really want, Lord. You really want a horse. No, man, just do what Jesus says. It's a simple principle that I think that we kind of struggle with a lot, don't we? Think about what your life would look like if you just did what Jesus said. Do what Jesus says. Jesus says, stop being a knucklehead. Stop being a knucklehead, right? Jesus says, talk to your neighbor. Talk to your neighbor. Jesus says, you know, hey, this person at work needs prayer. Pray for him. I just think it's a sweet lesson. So they bring this colt back. This fulfills prophecy out of Zechariah some 500 years earlier, where Zechariah said, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So there they are, right? And when I read through the Gospels, especially a narrative like this, I love to like let the movie play in my head. So I would encourage you, just kind of let this play in your head. Try to picture it as we work our way through. We're told in verse 35 that they put their clothes on the donkey. We're told in verse 36 that others took their outer garments and they put them on the road. This is all done in an act of submission and adoration, because most people in this time, it wasn't like our closets, right? Most people in their time only had one or two pairs of clothes. It was a privilege to have any more than that. And so what they're doing by laying down what they had, right? This is like full surrender. God, I am yours. You are mine. Here I am. I'm giving you what I have. This is all I can do. And they're saying, you're my king, and we are yours. Now it says in verse 37 again, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. And just side note, this is what I'm really looking forward to, going to Israel. They talk about, I've heard so many people say this, that as you're on the Mount of Olives and you like making the way down, then you come across the Kidron Valley before you go back up to Jerusalem. They say that view from like the Mount of Olives is one of like the most beautiful in all of Israel. Is it? I mean, I haven't seen it. Yeah. So the people who have been there, they say it's great. And so I'm really looking forward to that. So that's my plug again. But they're nearing the descent of the Mount of Olives, and people are rejoicing, it says. They're praising him for all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen so much. And so they're singing songs, messianic psalms. It says Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verse 9 and 10, it says, the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, what does that mean? It means save now, save now. Save now, Messiah, save us now. The group of people, they had seen so much. They'd see him heal the blind and touch lepers. They saw a paralytic get up and carry his bed out of a home after being lowered down through a roof. They saw him feed 5,000 people. They saw him raise a little girl from the dead. What they saw was enough for them to say, this is Messiah. And they're praising him as such. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Obviously, we see here in verse 39, not everyone was so excited about this. You have the religious leaders. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Imagine, think about that for a second. Just like it strikes me. Imagine being a religious leader, a pastor, if you will, to put it in, you know, our context, and saying, and standing right in front of Jesus and refusing to worship him because he, like, is going to affect my life. He's gonna change my role and responsibility. No, don't worship him. Don't worship him. Hey, you on the horse, tell them to stop. Imagine that. These were the ones that were supposed to be telling the people about Jesus. These were the ones that were supposed to know who Messiah was. And when they were supposed to know about this your day, as it talks about in verse 42. They should have been the ones leading the chants, but here they are, blinded and by their power and their pride and their envy gets in the way. And they're saying, hey, tell them to stop screaming that. Tell them to stop saying that you are Messiah. And what's interesting about this whole scene, Jesus on the colt, the clothes on the ground, the praises happening. Because up until now, up until this point, Jesus' ministry was so much of what? Don't tell anyone. He'd heal someone and he'd tell them, hey, just go. I think it was a leper. He healed and said, hey, don't tell anyone. Just go and show yourself in the temple. It was like, hush, hush. Don't get the crowds worked up. But today, in other words, he says, man, let it rip. Bring it on. This is the day that the Lord had made, right? And he tells the religious leaders, he says, like, listen, hey, if I tell them to be quiet, these rocks right here, Israel is filled with rocks. There's a reason that, you know, death by stoning was popular. He said, these rocks right here, they're going to start crying out. They're going to start screaming. I often wonder what that would have been like, right? If Jesus is like, hey, shh, rocks, hit it. I don't know, I have an imagination. It'd have been cool though. I'm gonna do it. It was the first rock concert. Yes. Yes. Faster joke. Told you. I don't think I have any more. But the point that Jesus was making by talking about these rocks, right? Saying, hey, if they stop singing, if they stop praising my name, these rocks are going to cry out, because on this day, the praise and adoration was so deserved and so right that if the people stopped praising, God would cause even creation to cry out. That's how appropriate it was. Now, as all of this is happening, Jesus' response here kind of seems a little out of place. I mean, a lot of us were familiar with the narrative, so we know what happens. But try to put yourself there. Say you're the apostle, whatever your first name is, and you're there, and you're seeing all this happen, this emotion and praise, the anger and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, Jesus accepting it, saying, hey, let it rip, just praise me. And then all of a sudden, he comes down. It says, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. I'm wondering what the disciples are thinking. Like, what's going on? Why is he crying? I hope he's okay. Because listen, this wasn't a silent sob. See, this is the second time in the scriptures it talks about Jesus weeping. First time, anyone remember when that was? The death of Lazarus. And the word that was used there for weeping was more of like a silent sob, if you will. It was, you know, he was burdened for Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. His heart was hurt. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but he was sympathizing with them. And it was a silent weep. This right here, this is like when your kid is just hurt and he is crying and his feeling gets hurt and he's wailing. Jesus, this is not a silent sob. I wonder what people think. Like, what's going on? Like, this is not something we see you do ever. What is happening? And you might think, I think naturally a lot of us probably think, well, he's crying because of what's going to happen to him in a few days, how he's going to die a, you know, excruciatingly painful death. But that wasn't it. No one would blame him if that was the reason, but that wasn't the reason, right? He wasn't crying because he was thinking about that. He wasn't thinking about himself at all. Do you see what it says in verse 42? If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. See, when they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? Save now, save now. They were expecting Messiah, right? And they were right in expecting Messiah. They were, again, Zechariah said that Messiah is going to come on the colt in the fold of a donkey. So they were right in expecting Messiah, and they were right in that Jesus was Messiah. Where they were wrong was in their expectations of Messiah, of what Messiah was going to do and would do. Remember, Israel was under really strict Roman rule and law and oppression at this time. And so they expected a Messiah that would come and rule and reign and free them from Roman oppression, which would have been awesome, which would have been so good. I mean, if you know anything of the history, it was not easy to live under Roman rule and law. They were taxed like crazy. It was strict. But really what they were wanting and what they were expecting was a Messiah to serve their own desires. Save now. Do this for me, Lord. This is what we need. This is what we need. They were expecting a political victory. They were expecting Jesus to bring political power and political authority. But Jesus came to bring, Jesus in his first coming came to bring salvation. And they completely missed that. They didn't see that because they didn't understand their need for it. It says you missed your day, right? The time of your visitation. I think they missed it because they didn't understand it because the religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to be teaching them about it, didn't do it. They weren't teaching the scriptures. They were teaching their religious tradition and their laws. They weren't pointing them to the Messiah. And so they missed them. But Jesus came in his first coming, not as a conquering king. Oh, he will. He will. Interesting thing, side note about the colt and the horse. In the Old Testament or in, you know, just in that day, it was custom for a king to ride in after a victory, conquering other surrounding nations. He would ride in on a horse as a conquering king. If he was coming to make peace, he would ride in on a donkey, the king would. So here's Jesus coming in on a donkey to make peace between sinful man and a holy God. That was the purpose of his first coming. He will come as the conquering king later in his second coming. We will come with him, and it's going to be awesome. But this time, he came as a suffering servant to take away sin and death and to, again, make peace between me and him. Church, there's a lot of people today, and where we're getting at here as we get into really the thickness of this Bible study. They wanted all the privileges of Messiah so that Messiah would take away their problems, would help them out. There's a lot of people today that want all the privileges of Christ as their king. God, help me. God, I've got problems. God, I need this. God, can you do this? I need this. You know, this is broken. This is happening. All those things could be very real, right? Our problems, our issues, our circumstances are very real. But the point that we're seeing here is that before I can enjoy the privileges as Christ as my king, I have a bigger problem that has to be dealt with. And that problem is sin. And that's what he had to deal with first. Before he can rule and reign in their lives as Messiah, there was a problem that had to be taken care of, and it was sin. It's a bigger problem than anything political, circumstantial, and situational that I'll ever face. And we do face problems politically, circumstantially, and situationally, don't we? But none of those condemn me to death eternally. Right? They don't. My sin does. It had to be dealt with. God knew that. So he sent Jesus to this earth for this moment, to live, to die, to rise again, to deal with the biggest problem we'll ever face. And the people didn't get it. Save us now. Do what we want. Do what we want. They completely missed him. And as he sat there, he's hearing the praise of the people. They're claiming his name. He's looking over the city that he came to save, and he wept, he wailed, he cried because he wanted to give them something they didn't want. That's the reality of what's happening here. He wanted to bring salvation. They just wanted, hey, I need to be saved from the Romans. I need your help, God. I don't need what you're talking and what you're wanting to give me. I need this. That's what he's saying. That's what's happening. And what was true then, man, it is true today. People, we want to come to Jesus, but we want to come to Jesus on our own terms, right? Okay, Messiah, right? I'll worship you, but I need... We want to come to Jesus on our own terms, where instead of coming to him and submitting and conforming my will to his plan, what we want to do is say, hey, Lord, okay, you can be the Lord of my life, but you need to conform your will to my plans. People do that a lot in our culture today. They wanted Jesus to, again, they wanted Jesus to destroy Rome. If you're really Messiah, this is what you're going to do for me. You ever hear anyone say that? If you're really God, and this is what you need to do. And then I'll worship you. Then I'll go to church on Sunday if my team wins on Saturday. I pray that a lot in the fall. It's like, you're not going to go to church if the Trojans lose? Nope. Done. No, I'm kidding. But you get what I'm saying. People have this kind of relationship with God, or they want to have a relationship with God on their terms. We want Jesus to do a lot of stuff for us. Do this for me. Do that for me. Help me here. Help that. And again, those are real things. But then we also say, don't touch my sin. Don't deal with that. That's not what I need. No, that's what you need. A lot of people are happy to sing the praises to a Jesus that will bring him health and wealth, prosperity, success, the American dream, as we call it. As it pertains to us, we're happy to praise that Jesus, but we pull back and run from a Jesus that asks for obedience and submission. We fight against a Jesus that wants to change our lives. No, don't touch that. That's mine. That's not yours, Lord. That's my career. That's my life. That's my plan. No, you can't touch that, God. A lot of people want to have that relationship with him. With the blessing of going to heaven and eternal life without submitting to our King. Like the multitude at the triumphal entry, again, we're happy, a lot of people are happy to celebrate a Jesus that satisfies our desires. It's a message for the church today and the culture we live in that Jesus will not be Lord on your terms. As much as we would like him to be, because we think our terms are pretty good, right? Sometimes you hear people say, you ever hear someone say, me and God, we got a deal, right? We got a deal. You ever notice those deals are like, I can pretty much do whatever I want and God's cool with it, right? Me and God, we got a deal. We're good. No, man. There's one deal and it's his. It's interesting how these deals are so one-sided. But God, Jesus will not be who I want him or expect him to be. He will only be who he is in glory and majesty and holiness. That's it. Which means he will only be, he can only be Lord of my life on his terms. And his terms, man, he lays them on the table.